Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Again, very exciting to be able to look out and see you as I communicate today. I knew you were back there, and saints, bless you who are there watching today. Today we celebrate Pentecost, one of the great feasts of the church, but not just the feast of the church, but the feast of Israel, Shavuot. That's what we're celebrating, and it's an important connection for us. Normally, on Pentecost, we focus in specifically on the Holy Spirit himself. But as we, at Christ our King, talk about the Holy Spirit regularly, he's the one that moves in our midst and changes our lives. We testify to his work and power in our lives, his personal nature as he dwells within us. We may touch on him a little bit more next week when we observe Trinity Sunday, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But today I felt compelled to share with you kind of the macro view and connecting Pentecost post-resurrection with the Old Testament passage today, Genesis 11. Some of you may wonder, well, what's the Tower of Babel have to do with Pentecost? Well, even more than what is often assumed. And the assumption is, well, because we had languages where we were confused and dispersed, and in Pentecost we had languages that brought unity in the Lord. But it even goes deeper than that. So I want you to ask you to fasten your seatbelts. We're going to go zipping through Scripture and look at the great drama of his story, the Lord's story. It's a story of redemption. He doesn't give us all the details in this book. He gives us what we need to know that flow of where history's going and what he's looking to accomplish. I want to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. It's where it starts. The Genesis passage in 11, we actually want to set a context. And the context is in previous chapters of Genesis. You remember the very beginning, man's created by God for dwelling in relationship with them. Man disobeyed God. It was one thing, but had to do it, disobeyed. And that set everything on a downward course. The heart of man was affected. The universe itself was affected with decay. And ultimately, we face death because of that sinful action. We can't leave it blaming it on them. We share in it through history. And this is some of the story that we have. As we go through Genesis, we see how though they knew who God was, they departed from him. And that led ultimately to chapter 6, where we see that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention, notice this, every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And you know, it had to take a process to get to that point, but it was very steady and it got there. And there was only a couple people left on the face of the earth who honored the Lord, creator of heaven and earth. Noah, his family. And so then we have the account of how Noah and his family are delivered from the flood where the Lord had had it. He wiped them out. Then the Lord promises, chapter 8, that he's not going to do it that way again. He establishes a covenant with Noah. And then come with me to verse 20 and following. After the flood, Noah built an altar to the Lord, this is chapter 8, and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. Here again, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. I'm hammering that home today because I think the church has bought into the philosophy of our culture that's spewed out all the time. Man is good. He's the measure of all things. And the religion for so long in our culture has been what we would call humanism, the glorification of man. And that's at the heart of the problem. In fact, what the Bible reveals to us is the problem he's got to deal with is the problem of our heart and its wickedness. And that's where Pentecost will tie in. We'll get to that, Lord willing. We better. All right. So the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Of course, David speaks of, from our mother's womb, we are sinners. All right. So chapter 9. The Lord tells Noah and his family, I want you to fill the earth. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's an important command here that fits into the context of today's Genesis passage. Fill the earth. God's intention actually with Adam and Eve was multiply, fill the earth. I want you to oversee it. You're a steward of this world. And it was not to build empires to ourselves. It was rather, as the family of God and his families related to each other, we would steward the world and enjoy it. So much to enjoy. All right, so here's that command. But lo and behold, sin raises its ugly head again. And we don't know exactly what that sin was, but Noah had three sons. You remember that, right? Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, Ham somehow violated his father, Noah, who's described as being naked. And he goes and tries to get his brothers involved in this. Shem and Japheth instead get a blanket and backing up cover their father. And again, I don't understand all of that, but it is significant biblically in that he was dishonored by Ham. And somehow, it says, verse 24, when Noah woke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants, shall he be to his brothers. Now, Canaan is a son of Ham. But he's not the first son, so that's kind of interesting. But we have heard of Canaan before, correct? All right, the descendants of Canaan populated Canaan and were known as the Canaanites. All right, he also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. So he's pointing out Shem having this relationship with God. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Clearly, Shem was walking in relationship with the Lord. And let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, that's the other brother, and so many of, the shall we say, the European peoples, etc., are descendants of Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem. So let him dwell together, and let Canaan be his servant. So Canaan is the servant of both of Shem and Japheth. How do you think that rubbed them? Okay, and that ends up coming to play. And again, I don't know all the dynamics, but you see it rise up here. So go with me to chapter 10. Now, by the way, chapter 10 covers the nations descended from Noah. And in one sense, this could be listed after the chapter 11, because this didn't happen. The Lord wanted them to spread amongst the world and establish nations. Okay, that's God's purpose. And of course, you need to take that and be mindful of that as you see what's going on in the world today in the attempt to obliterate the lines between nations. That's not accidental. So we go on. Maybe I'll touch on that more later, certainly another time. Verse 6, chapter 10. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And then it says, verse 8, Cush fathered Nimrod. Now we're getting to chapter 11, essentially. Who was Nimrod? Nimrod was basically the king of Babel, the king of what eventually, of course, in the future became Babylon. Would you bring up that slide for me, JT, please? And I don't know how well you can all see this, so I'm going to point it out a little bit. But you all remember from your schooling the Fertile Crescent, right? And that's where, we knew that humanity had settled. And it's true. Remember the Noah's Ark, Ararat. They moved in a direction from the east where Ararat was, and kind of the southeast, and they ended up in this plain here. So up here basically is roughly where Ararat is expected to have been. They came down this way into this fertile crescent. You see, there's where Babylon ended up being. There's Nineveh. Both of those were established, those cities and others, by Nimrod. I think, I can't help it. People say, don't be a Nimrod. Yes, please don't. But that's, they make it sound like he's a dunce. No, Nimrod was brilliant. He was a great military leader, but he ended up being a tyrant. Let's see what Scripture says about him here. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Actually, the Septuagint, which of course are Jewish scholars who translated into Greek, they say it means not before the Lord merely, but against him. In other words, it in your face. That was the spirit of Nimrod. He knew God was there, was seeing. It wasn't merely ignoring God like so many people do. It was in your face. He was against God. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And so the land of Shinar basically is all this, we would call the Fertile Crescent, all in there. Mesopotamia. From that land, he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ir, Kala, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Kala. That is the great city. That's about all we get about him. But let me share with something. It's important for us to understand there are other records in the world besides the Bible. Is not primarily a history book. But the Bible itself is actually referred to some history books. One is this book called the Book of Jasher. I've referred that to you before. And many have done research on what others have said about things. So I'm going to share a couple things related to Nimrod. First of all, in the church fathers, this is Clement. You may have heard of him. He says that paganism was reinstituted. Again, you had the flood. The world was wicked, opposed to God. There was dastardly stuff happening. In fact, Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And we're going to explore that together in a class sometime here, because I happen to believe that a lot of those same things are happening today. Now, they have through history, but I mean concentrated, like every intention of the heart is evil. That's where we're going. And so you have a raising again, even in our old culture, of paganism, of the occult, and things related to that. Violence is growing tremendously. The practice of abortion, all those things are indicators. Anyway, it says, after the flood, Ham, this is Clement, the son of Noah, unhappily discovered those pagan practices and taught it to his sons, including Nimrod. By the way, Nimrod's name was, let us rebel. That's what that means. Let us rebel. So Ham taught his son Cush, who taught his son Nimrod. Nimrod, called Ninus by the Greeks, was handed this knowledge, and by it caused men to go away from the worship of God and go into diverse and erratic superstitions, and they began to be governed by the signs and the stars and motions of the planets. Okay, a perversion of things. Our own Charlie Duke has shared with us the Maserat, I think that's what it's called. And the Lord had designed the gospel message in the skies. In fact, they were set up for that purpose. If you read Genesis 1, they were to be signs for us, reminding us of the truth. But they got perverted, and isn't that Satan's way? Right from the beginning, he distorts the truth. He can't make much up. He's not very innovative. But he certainly distorts things. Okay, let me turn to another source. Here is one scholar that refers to Josephus. How many of you heard of Josephus, the Jewish historian? Josephus says that Nimrod persuaded people to ascribe their happiness to him rather than God. I'm your great provider. I'm the guy. Are you hearing it? Okay. Further, Nimrod was the first kingdom. He established the first kingdom and the first universal false religion opposing God since the flood of Noah. What I want you to hear to some degree is a repeat. Stuff worse than this was actually going on before the flood, but this was the progression. And so you have the Lord exercising this judgment, and the people are, they got a new start. They know the truth, and yet people depart from the Lord. And 300 years later, we're at what is becomes the Tower of Babel. Here's the Jerusalem Targum. It's a translation, if you will, or understanding of the Bible. The Targum is kind of a commentator on that. It says about Nimrod, he was mighty in hunting or in prey and in sin before God. For he was a hunter of the children of men in their languages. So it wasn't just beasts that he subdued, but also human beings. And he said it unto them, depart from the religion of Shem and cleave to the institutes of Nimrod. Do you hear that? Depart from the religion of Shem. Well, Shem is the one blessed by Noah because of his relationship with God. Now, in these extra-biblical sources, I've actually discovered that Shem is likely the one referred to as Melchizedek. Isn't that surprising? Melchizedek. And Shem played a role in raising up Abram, who is a descendant of Shem. This is from the book of Jasher. It's in the section where it speaks about the Tower of Babel, and it says this, and Abram was in Noah's house 39 years, and Abram knew the Lord from 3 years old. Okay? 3 years old, Abram knew the Lord. He was raised in Abram's house. Would you bring up that other slide for me, please? I've shown this slide to you before. I'm sorry it's not as clear, but you'll see, here's Adam, right? So this is listing out the lives of these folks, and of course there's Enoch, right there, famous Enoch, godly man, the first prophet referred to in Scripture. And Methuselah, you've all heard of him. At the end of his life is when the flood happened. Here's Noah here, and this is significant. Here's Noah, Shem, and Shem lived, look in relation to Abraham. Here's Abraham down here. Noah lived right down into Abraham's life. And Shem even further. And he sat at the feet of Shem, learning about the God that we know as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, Abraham was trained in the Lord, not in his own house. His father, Terah, became a pagan. His father served in Nimrod's service. And as Nimrod, he served pagan gods. Isn't that interesting? And so Abram was removed out of that, raised by Noah, raised by Shem, until a future time when actually, of course, we know that Nimrod tried to kill Abram. That's the part where some of the movement in their life went. Okay, let me finish reading this. So from 3 years, he went in the ways of the Lord until the day of his death, as Noah and his son Shem had taught him. And all the sons of the earth in those days greatly transgressed against the Lord. And they rebelled against the Lord, and they served other gods, and they forgot the Lord who had created them in the earth. And the inhabitants of the earth made unto themselves at that time every man his god, gods of wood and stone, which could neither speak, hear, nor deliver. And the sons of men served them, and they became their gods. And the king, Nimrod, and all his servants, and Terah, with all his household, were then the first of those that served gods of wood and stone. So this is something they initiated. You have the picture. They all knew about God, the creator of heaven and earth. There's no excuse But, as Paul says in Romans 1, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, choosing the creature over the Creator. So in that Romans 1 passage, 18 and following, that probably Paul is thinking first of that. But you know, that's the pattern all the time. That's the pattern before the flood. That was the pattern right after the flood. That's the pattern in human history whenever people reject the Lord. They serve something. Are you getting a picture here, I trust? This is the reality of the world. It's not neutral, like many have tried to say, secular. The attempt to tell us that they're secular is only a step in moving us further. And that's exactly what we've seen in our own country. It's not neutral. Okay. So that's what happens then in the Tower of Babel episode. They all share in one language. The Lord had committed himself. He wasn't going to wipe them off the face of the earth. And yet their hearts are wicked. And this is what they did. They wanted to assert themselves. Come, let us build ourselves a city. This is verse 4. And a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Two things to note here. Let us make a name for ourselves. That's what that's about. Self-assertion. It goes back to the garden, doesn't it? Well, let's be like God. We'll know it all. If we eat of this fruit, we'll be just like him. Except in our heart, because we would have disobeyed him. And who's equal unto God? No one, not one. The only way to become like him is to have his Holy Spirit change our heart. Ah, that's where we're going. Okay. So we have this assertion of the heart, pride, the pride of man. And we see it in our own culture today, don't we? When we have people saying, well, God didn't do that. He wasn't involved. We're the ones. You've heard that. You've heard it on the news. Some of our own national leaders discounting God's involvement, his grace and provision. Same thing. We don't need him. We're going to do it ourselves. And furthermore, we want to build our own empire here. We don't want to be dispersed over the earth. Never mind that God told us to do it. And so there was a rebellion against what he called them to do. Consequence of that was that rather than destroying them, the Lord was going to stop them, and he did so by confusing their languages. That's where the language part comes in. They all spoke one language. They could communicate really well. Imagine while you're in this building project, you wake up the next day and you can't talk to the other guy. What is wrong with you? You're not with me, of course, right? What's wrong with you that you can't understand me? Imagine the conflict, the mess. Well, eventually, of course, the project stops for the time being, and off they go. And they went according to nations. Apparently, the Lord took the various tribes, if you will, and they continued in their own languages. And so they were able to cooperate. Nimrod went on and built his empire for that time being, but at least they were stopped from the worst things that they would have done. And again, pre-flood, what was working there would have led to no man being left that was redeemable. That's, we have to understand, there's someone at work in the world who hates us. I want to hammer that home, not to focus on him, but we get duped because his primary instrument is deceit. And we need to be alert. The more and more we hear lies, something is at work here. And that's the case all through history. Lucifer is conspiring against humanity. He hates God, and he ultimately wants us all destroyed, and he wants all of us subject to him and not to God. And so that's his purpose. It was his purpose pre-flood. It was his purpose post-flood. The Lord slowed down the process with the confounding of languages because he's ultimately going to bring restoration. So his action was to confound and then also create his own people. So look at the end of chapter 11. We're told, so after this Babel incident, we're told these are the generations of Shem. So now the writer is moving on. God is moving on to say, I want you to focus in now to Shem, one who served me. And who was one of the descendants of Shem but Abram? And Abram was taught by Shem. And where does the next chapter go but to Abram's call? So what's going on here? What's going on is we're given the problem. Here's the problem, the human heart. And every time I let them go, boom, they go off. And so I'm going to call myself my own people. And these people who love me and follow me, so out of this line of Shem, these people who followed me, I'm calling Abram out. And he's going to serve me. And from his line will become a people who are to bear witness to me in the world. Remember that, right? For his name's sake, they're to make him known among the nations. All these nations that had turned from God and went their own way, who became known as Gentiles, all they had gone their own way, different languages now. And now God is saying, I'm going to show who I am and call the world back to myself through this people. And I'm going to provide the Redeemer for the world through this people. I will bless you, Abram, and you'll be a blessing to the world, right? I mean, isn't that what the covenant was? And through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So despite their wickedness and rebellion, God doesn't give up on them. But rather, he promises to send one who will bless the families of the world. And you and I are included in that. All right, so whoopee, we got this new people. But guess what? They can't do it either. They still struggle with the fallen human heart. So we come to the first Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks. It's instituted in Leviticus 23. You can look it up. But this is after they'd come out, they'd been given the law. In fact, this was part of the law, is you guys need to remember this every year. And Shavuot, Pentecost, 50 days after the festival, really, of first fruits, they remembered that God gave them the word. And he gave them the word because the word, of course, brings us life, doesn't it? But the problem is they couldn't sufficiently incorporate the word into their lives, into their hearts. So making a long story short, the Lord promises them a new covenant. So if you look to Jeremiah 31, he promises a new covenant with them. And we know that Jesus is the fulfillment of that, don't we? Jesus says in the breaking of the bread and sharing of the cup, this is my blood of the new covenant. And what was that new covenant to do? Well, what Jesus did in dying on the cross cleansed us, cleaned us up before the Lord, right? If you receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you are made holy. Not for anything you've done, but by the substitution of himself for you. The one without sin for you. So when you stand before God, it's as if he's looking at one without sin. That's incredible. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord for that, right? But here's then the deal with that. Now that you're clean, he can come and reside not only with you, but in you, where you become a temple of the Lord, where the Holy Spirit of God can dwell. Are you there with me? And as Ezekiel promised, well, I won't turn there now, but he promises there in chapter 36 and 7 that he's going to put a new heart within us, a heart of flesh, a heart to where we can keep his commands. You see this Torah that I've given you? You can't do it. But I'm going to give you my spirit. First of all, I've covered you that you can't do it. I paid for your falling short. But now I'm giving you my spirit who will put a new heart within you so that you can begin living like a new people. That brings me to Pentecost today. Not today, but post-resurrection. The one in Acts chapter 2. Turn with me there if you will, and you'll hear the prophet Joel. Peter refers to Joel because, you know, they think they're drunk because something weird has happened here. These people are speaking in tongues, and all of us from different nations are hearing the works of God in our own tongue. Okay, step one there. Notice that. The nations had spread. Their languages were confused. Now, the nations have come to Jerusalem, and they're hearing the message in their own tongue. There is a removal of the barrier that had been established. Now, is it totally gone? No. But there with that arrival of the Holy Spirit, an arrival that portends more to come. You've heard me refer many times to first fruits, have you not? In the Lord's listing of festivals, he wants us to observe the festival of first fruits is the first one. The first fruits of the barley is the day the Lord rose from the dead. And Paul says that Jesus is the first fruits of those to be raised from the dead. In other words, with his resurrection, there's more to come. And you and I know that that includes us. He's the first fruits for us. But also, Shavuot is a festival of first fruits, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. And there's so much more we can unpack about that. I have in the past. We'll do it again. But what I want you to hear here is that, again, it's another festival of first fruits. And what was given? The word was given by God. We couldn't live into it. Now he's given his Holy Spirit on Shavuot so that we can live it out. Do you understand, Chuck Tebow? Do you understand, every one of you, that you cannot live a holy life without the Lord cleansing you and working in you in the power of the Holy Spirit? You cannot live a kingdom of God life without the Holy Spirit at work in you. And we have him within us if we believe, but lots of times we suppress him. We tell him no. We quench the Spirit. May we repent of that. But that's another sermon. We'll finish on here. We don't want to quench the Spirit. But Saint Peter goes on and preaches. He says, folks, we aren't nuts. We're not drunk. This is what the prophet Joel had promised. And then he reads the prophet Joel, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and on it goes. Well, not all of that has happened. And some people explain it away in different ways. This is what I say. Of course not. It's the festival of first fruits. This is the first fruits. And St. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. Excuse me. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The first fruits of the Spirit. In other words, as we receive the Spirit, there's more to come. And as the Holy Spirit was poured upon us at Pentecost, there's more to come. This is the promise he has for the world. This is part of his salvation story that he's working out, step by step, fulfilling his plans and purposes. And St. James in his epistle says, we are a kind of first fruits. This is where I really want to apply to your life and mine in New Braunfels, Texas, and the world. We are a kind of first fruits. There's more of us that's to come. which means we need to tell the world about Jesus. And the world needs to see what God is like through us. That was his intent for Israel, but Israel could not do that without the Holy Spirit. And one day, I believe, their witness will be completely fulfilled. It's going to be awesome. It's part of the promise. This promise that Joel made actually was specifically for Israel. The promise of the new covenant was specifically for Israel. The promise of the new heart was specifically for Israel. But we get to be blessed with them. And we have a particular role as the church. We've been incorporated and we're a kind of first fruits of that which is to come in the world. But we need to be dependent in our daily lives on the work of the Holy Spirit. We need to see God's agenda that's there. The world is not okay. And the stuff that ticks you off as you watch the news should not surprise you. It breaks my heart. But it does not surprise me. When you have a culture that has told God no, we will do it on our own. And you see what's happening in our culture. It's Romans 1 all over again. Go back and read that. This is not a surprise. But what I would pray it would do for you is not depress you, not set you back, not give you a sense of defeat, but rather to say, man, what the Lord says is true. And he's real. And he's told me, you will be my witness. That's our call, Christ our King. Your daily life is to be a witness for Christ, and you cannot do that without the power of the Holy Spirit at work in you. We so often set, and I do too, you know, I've had aspirations in my life for things to be accomplished. But you know what? The bottom line aspiration needs to be, is my life more and more like Jesus? And in the context that I'm in, am I living for Jesus? Is his Spirit at work in me? That's it. You know, that's pretty low responsibility in one sense, right? I mean, you know, it's not a whole lot of stuff there. This is it. You are one of those who has followed the God of Shem, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the victor, who's paid the price, who's told us to go. And so whatever way we might do it, saints, whatever challenge we face, whether it be COVID, whether it be a governmental decision, whatever, we need to be living for him. We have a witness in a dark world. Whatever direction it goes, and we know that the ultimate end will be he will stand on the earth and he will rule and his Spirit will fill the earth. So let's rejoice in that, this Pentecost, this birthday for the church. Amen.